tend to go long, and I only have one Sunday to talk to you, at least for the time being. So, good morning. We're going to continue, or actually we're going to take a little break from our study of Genesis and carry on with our theme of contentment that we've been looking at for a few weeks with Dave, and looking at the account of Rachel and her jealousy in her state of barrenness in Genesis 30. With Genesis as a jumping-off point, we've looked at many passages regarding the dangers of discontentment, the definition of contentment, and how to seek and obtain contentment. This morning, we want to focus our attention on one particular passage, that being 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, where we're going to see that contentment is not just preferable, it's not just recommended. Contentment is not just an ideal, that thing that you should seek out for a happier life. Rather, contentment is crucial, crucial for life. And that's why the title of our lesson is The Cruciality, that is an actual word, I made sure when I looked it up on the internet. The Cruciality of Contentment for the Christian. Contentment is a necessity if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So, before we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time and His Word, and then we'll start. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. Your Word is powerful and wonderful and complete, and it is capable of revealing who we are before You, but most importantly, it reveals who You are. And we pray, Father, that we would learn from You this morning, hear from You this morning, believe You this morning from Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as a reminder, 1 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's first letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who was younger than him, who he took along with him on his missionary journey. Chapter 6 is the final chapter of this epistle. Epistle is just another word for letter, or letter to Timothy. And chapter 6 is interesting because it's a little microcosm of the whole book of 1 Timothy. And microcosm just means it's like a summary of the whole book of 1 Timothy. It is basically the summation of everything that Paul has been writing to Timothy. It's kind of like if you were writing a letter to someone and you just kind of recapped everything you just said as you were in the final paragraph. In 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to, as a true son in the faith. That's what he refers to him as in the first chapter. He exhorts Timothy to teach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is another way of saying true teaching. Doctrine's another word for teaching. And he compared this, you need to teach sound doctrine as opposed to the opposite, which he was warning them about, as opposed to the faithless false teachers who teach another doctrine or another teaching that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul urges Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, rather than to be as those who have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Timothy, keep faith. Don't be like those who shipwreck their faith. You see the difference, the dichotomy there. The people that shipwreck their faith are men who give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines, there's our word again, teachings of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Okay? So we see the dichotomy in this book of the sound doctrine and a different doctrine, which he here calls the doctrines or the teachings of demons. In the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6 now, we have again what is seen through 1 Timothy, the practical direction of what does it mean then to fight the good fight. Paul tells Timothy throughout the whole letter, practical direction of what it looks like. We see it again here in 1 Timothy 6. It's an affirmation of a fundamental truth about the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever, and the good minister of Jesus Christ as opposed to the apostate or the false teacher. This whole book is a comparison, okay? So, submission, well, let's read 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, so you see what I mean. It would help if I looked it up. There it is. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine, our teaching, will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So here we see a principle that submission is the mark of the believer in Jesus Christ. It is the mark of the good minister of Jesus Christ who submits himself to the Word of God and to the authority that God has placed over him. Rebellion, then, going to the opposite side, rebellion is the mark of the unbeliever in Jesus Christ. It is the mark of the false teacher, also known as the apostate, who rejects and rebels against the whole Word of God. And he puts who first? He puts himself first. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 then goes right back to the main thesis, the main idea, the main concern that Paul had for Timothy. Let's read it. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So, verses 3 through 5 set up this kind of if-then format. Paul's direction and exhortation to Timothy is so important that here at the end of the letter, Paul again is reiterating and points to the clear and present danger to the church, which was a clear and present danger then, and it's a clear and present danger right now. It's the false teacher. It's the person that mishandles the Word of God and that leads men to spiritual death. That's why it's a danger. Let's see the ifs first in verse 3. There we see the marked discourse and disagreement of the apostate false teacher. Verse 3, if starts, if anyone, what? We see it in speech first, in speech. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, to advocate is to speak for, like a lawyer advocates for someone, argues for someone. The apostate, the false teacher in speech, advocates a different doctrine. What about in mind? Look at the next line. And does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Christ being the Word of God. Jesus Christ being the living Word of God. The last Word of God. The whole Word of God that the Old Testament points to and the New Testament reveals and explains. That's Jesus. What about, so we see in speech, in mind, what about in life? We go on. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. That is, godliness is the fruit of the sound doctrine in the word of the Word of God in the heart of the believer. Again, the life of the good minister will be marked by submission to the Word of God. If anyone does not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness, but rather their life displays ungodliness and bears bad fruit, if all of those things, then, go back to Scripture, then, verse 4 and 5 and verse Timothy 6 show us the then, if the person talks like a false teacher, if the person thinks like a false teacher, if a person acts like a false teacher, then guess what he is? He's a false teacher, okay? But Paul goes on to describe the person, the possession, the production and the purpose of a false teacher in this next part. So, if, then, what? What is the first one? Verse 4. In his person, he is conceited. He's conceited. He's a puffed up with conceit, says your ESV translation. Conceit and pride is the mark of the devil. Remember that. The devil's children, those that speak the doctrines or teachings of demons, are marked by the same. Conceit is arrogance and pride. It is the mark of the rebel. Humility and submission are the mark of the believer in Jesus Christ, as we already talked about. There's no conceit there. Next, look, his possession. First of all, look at what he does not have. He is conceited and understands nothing. He doesn't have understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have," what? The mind of Christ. That's what the Christian has. They have understanding because they've been given a new heart and they've been given a new mind to have understanding. But the unregenerate person doesn't have understanding. The false teacher doesn't have understanding. They literally understand how much about God, according to the Scripture? Nothing. Nothing about God. They are spiritually ignorant. They do not know Jesus Christ, even though with their mouths they may claim to and may throw His name around. They literally know nothing. Why? Because, as verse 5 tells us, they are of depraved mind. And that word depraved means corrupt or perishing. The mind of the false teacher is not a renewed mind. It is not a spiritual mind set upon eternal things. It is a perishing, corrupt, natural mind. And what is this? What does a corrupt, natural, perishing mind think upon? Corrupt, natural, perishing things. It just makes sense. All right, what else does he not have? He doesn't have understanding. He understands nothing. What else does verse 4 tell us? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion. He is also, verse 5 tells us, we just have to skip ahead, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. I just have to talk about something else he doesn't have. What else does he not have? The truth. He's deprived of it. The false teacher, the apostate, doesn't have it. He does not have the Word of God, which is the truth. He doesn't know Jesus Christ, who himself is the truth. In fact, he rejects the Word of God, and he rejects Jesus Christ. He rejects the truth. So, what does the apostate have? And I already read it. He has, instead, a morbid interest in... Well, what does morbid mean? Means deadly, and things about death. To be interested in morbid things is to be interested and focused on things regarding and related to death and decay. They're like the emo kids you see that wear only black and paint their face weird because they're so focused on death. It's weird. They have a morbid interest in that. Paul, yes. Oh yeah, Paul had already warned Timothy in chapter 4 that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceit and doctrines that bring death. That's the morbid interest. The false teacher has an unhealthy or a sick interest or addiction to these deadly doctrines. And just as he did in chapter 1, Paul identifies what to look for. To tell if someone or a false teacher has these morbid interests. Controversial questions and disputes about words. Speculation and theorizing keeps the focus on them, their thoughts, their study, their expertise, their insight, rather than the Word of God. You don't want a preacher talking to you about what he thinks. Who cares what I think? Because I care what God says. I care what the scriptures say. That's what we need to be listening for. The speculation is fruitless and it's deadly because it never reaches any conclusion. It never gets to the point of Scripture. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the point of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the answer to all the speculation and the answer to all the questions, but they never get there. It, in essence, leads people away from Christ by never getting to Him. What is His production? Go back there. Let's see. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise. So what does He produce? Out of which arise. First of all, we want to know a good servant of Jesus Christ boldly, yet humbly and gently upholds the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Again, the goal of which is the glory of God and the salvation of men. The production of which is love that is required of us. Love for God, love for men. And only in the gospel, the true gospel, is there peace and unity. The teaching of the false teacher is not with humility. It's not with gentleness. It's not with instruction and patience in the Word. It produces just the opposite, and the result is not peace and unity, but what? According to verse 4, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. These are the marks of the unbeliever and of the unregenerate and of the lost. Why? We could spend more time there for sake of the purpose and our point today. We got to move on. Why do they do this? And we see finally His purpose, if you're taking notes. Then His purpose. Verse 5, look at the end. He is one, the false teacher is one, who supposes what? That godliness is a means of gain. Why does the false teacher do all of this? Verse 5 at the end tells us because he thinks something. The false teacher supposes something, that godliness is a means of gain. And here is the great motivator of the false teacher, of the apostate. Now remember that the false teacher is unregenerate. He is not alive. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is of depraved mind. His mind is focused on the perishing and the material and the earthly. So the supposition of the false teacher is that godliness, and here Paul uses the term godliness sarcastically to refer to this false piety of the false teacher, is a means of gain in the realm that the false teacher cares about and the false teacher is focused on. That is the material, the earthly, the perishing. All that's going to pass away. That's where he thinks that he's going to get gain. The point is, they are motivated by the supposition that godliness will be the means by which they will obtain their lusts. And whatever that lust may be for. Whether that lust is for money, or for power, or for admiration, or for sex. They come touting the glory of God, but really they're looking at, their purpose is to glorify who? Themselves. Jude 12 warns us, 2 through 20. I'm just going to read from verse 16. These are, describing these men, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Do you see how Scripture affirms itself over and over again? And it's very clear, isn't it? This isn't hidden. Philippians 3, verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their, what? Their belly. And they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Okay, so now we've reached our verse about contentment. And at this point, you almost expect Paul to follow up this statement that the false teacher supposes that godliness is a means of gain with a phrase like, but boy, are they wrong. But he doesn't do that. He does just the opposite, actually. And he does that to make a very important point that is another fundamental message of Scripture and kind of the focus of what we're talking about here. The false teacher, the unsaved person, seeks earthly, fading, temporary, and ultimately failing gain. Okay? We have already seen that. The good minister of Jesus Christ, the regenerate person, the saved person, seeks an eternal, unfading, incalculable, and unfailing gain. Verse 6 tells us, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We're going to talk now about the great gain of godliness. That's your Roman numeral number 1. The great gain of godliness. Notice the slight variation from the phrase before, referring to the depraved and earthly mind of the false prophet, which is set on earthly things and satisfying their own lusts. It says right in end of verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul bumps it up a notch here in verse 6. He says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The Greek word translated great could also be translated greater, as in comparison of two things, or greatest. It is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it says, but now faith, hope, love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. In other words, the false teacher thinks in their head that godliness is a means of earthly gain. But they have sold it unimaginably short. In actuality, godliness is a means of the greatest, unimaginable, eternal, everlasting gain. When accompanied by what? Contentment. So, let's ask ourselves first the question, what is this great gain? What is this great gain? What does Scripture tell us? So we're going to do a quick overview of Scripture. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. The Old Testament, we find the recurring theme of the great gain of wisdom. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And this passage could be read in the opposite as what the false prophet does, if you're reading the opposite. But as I read this, I want you to keep your eyes peeled for the great gain that is being referred to. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Does that sound like gain? Yeah, that's an example. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to... Oh, we'll stop there. But you see there the idea. Benefit after benefit after benefit. And what kind of benefit? The best benefit you can imagine. The great gain is ultimately life, as we read in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. So, from the Old Testament, we saw that the great gain is ultimately, yeah, it's blessing. Yeah, it's riches in my hand. But it's ultimately life. You don't die. What about the words of Christ? Jesus spoke of the gain of the believer, those that trust in him, when he discussed the signs of his second coming in Luke 21 and warned his followers. He said this, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. See, false teacher or apostate, or here, Antichrist. Therefore, do not go after them. Jesus went on to describe the signs in and on the earth and how they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, how they will be betrayed by their families and friends and hated for the sake of Christ's name. And it says in Luke 21, verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Again, life is the great gain that is in view here in the words of Christ. Did this mean their physical lives? Well, not necessarily. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. There's our word. Why was it gain? Well, Paul wanted to set on to say, because he would be with Christ. What does the New Testament tell us? New Testament makes it exceedingly clear that the great gain is not just a what, it's not just wisdom and life. The great gain is a who. It is Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Philippians 3 to speak of the greatest gain, surrounded by warnings to the people to beware of those who suppose that godliness is a means of earthly gain. And that's in Philippians 3, if you want to turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, he has a warning in the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see the idea of gain and loss here already that Paul's writing about? I count those things as loss. Why? So I may gain Christ. For more than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value. There it is. What's that great gain? Look, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, the great gain, the greatest gain, is Jesus Christ. He's the living Word of God. He's the one who is preached and proclaimed in the sound doctrine and the true teaching of this Word of God. The great gain is to know Jesus Christ and to be known by Him. That is wisdom. That is life. As Jesus prayed to the Father in Genesis 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Now, how do we know Christ Jesus? How do we know Jesus Christ? How do we obtain this greatest gain? How do we lay hold of life? 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us godliness actually is a means of this great gain. What is godliness? Godliness just means God-likeness. It means to be like God. We only know what God is like how? Through revelation. We are unable to know anything about God apart from Him revealing Himself to man, because God is spirit. God is invisible. He's not observable. We can't put Him in a test tube and study Him or make observations about Him. He has revealed Himself where? In His Word. But He has revealed Himself ultimately, friends. Always remember this. He's revealed Himself ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ, who Scripture tells us is, in Hebrews, the exact representation of His nature, the express image of His person. That's the revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that He spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. We have the Old Testament Scriptures, and the Old Testament Scriptures all point to Jesus Christ. And it says, and in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And that's what the New Testament is about. And the New Testament is just a revelation of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, as being His Son. And what is the necessary result if, back to the if and then, what's the necessary result if you have learned, well, if you have heard, first of all, if you have heard from God, the God of the universe, if you've heard from Him, and if you've learned from the God of the universe, what is the necessary result according to Scripture? Well, ultimately obey, but I'll tell you, the necessary result from Scripture is you come to Christ. Listen to John 6:45. Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Don't listen to people who say they have a special word from God, but they don't come to Christ. Because they haven't heard from God. They haven't learned from God. How do you know you're listening to a true minister who's faithful to the Word of God that says, I have a word from God, of God from you this morning? If they don't come to Christ, they haven't heard from Him, and they haven't learned from Him. And neither should you. True godliness leads to Christ Jesus. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. Now, we have to talk about the next point, point B, the crucial accompaniment of contentment. Although it is true that godliness actually is a means of great gain, we can't stop there because Scripture doesn't stop there. Verse 6 states, godliness actually is a means of great gain. We're back in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You have to look at the qualifier. Again, look at Scripture. When is godliness actually a means of great gain to you? When accompanied by contentment. You can't cut that out. Contentment must, has to, accompany godliness for it to be of great gain to you. So think of it in the opposite. Godliness that's not accompanied by contentment, therefore, is not great gain to you. We have learned that the great gain is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and the life that is only found in Him. We have learned that the apostate or false teacher does not have Jesus Christ. Rather, they have a depraved and unregenerate mind set upon earthly, fading, passing things. They're consumed with satiating their fleshly lusts. So, from this verse, we can conclude that the false teacher, the apostate, is not content. Right? Another fundamental truth of Scripture contained in this last chapter of 1 Timothy, the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the false teacher, is always marked by discontent. However, the believer, the regenerate, the good minister of Jesus Christ, the person who is saved, is marked by contentment. Necessarily. What is to be content again, to remind you? To be content is to be satisfied, to be at rest. So, number one, discontent is the mark of the unregenerate. That's what we want to make a point. Discontent, friends, remember, is the mark of the devil and his demons from the beginning. An unregenerate man, according to Scripture, walks just as their father, the devil. They are children of the devil. That's what Jesus called those Pharisees, remember? And the will of your father you do. He was a liar from the beginning, and you speak lies as well. Was the devil, was Satan content with the great station and the position that the Lord God had granted him? No, he wanted more, and he wanted it to his destruction. I'll remind you from Isaiah 14, verse 12, this is a word about Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan, was he content? No, he wanted more. Jude 1:6 tells us of these discontented demons who are just like him. It says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. See, these angels had their own domain that they were assigned to be in. They didn't want to stay there. They wanted something more. They abandoned their proper domain. We've already seen the discontent of the false prophet, the apostate, as Scripture identifies and describes the false teacher. Jude describes the false teacher as the same way. Verse 16, grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They seek not to give, but to take. They're not satisfied. They never will be satisfied. And we've seen in 1 Timothy that the false teacher is not content with the word of God, but seeks after the doctrines or the teachings of those demons. Genealogies, old wives' tales. They're not at rest. They're not satisfied. They're constantly speculating. They're constantly questioning. They're constantly engaged in fruitless discussion. And why is it fruitless? Because it never gets to the fruit of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 and 10 reveal that their desire is to get rich because they love money, and the false teacher is not content. So, again, the false teacher, the apostate, is marked by discontent. But discontent with what? Is it their station? Is it their power? Is it their wealth? And the answer to that is, well, it could be all of those things. The discontent of the unbeliever, however, is manifested in the unbeliever's life, but the source of that discontent, and that discontent that is mainly in view here in Scripture, is that the false teacher, the apostate, or the unsaved person is discontent with Jesus Christ. They don't want Him. They reject Him. They see what He has to say in His Word, but they say, that's not worth of my trust. I want something else. We've talked about the fact that rebellion is the mark of the apostate and submission is the mark of the believer. The rebellion of the unregenerate dead heart will be manifest in rebellion to authorities that are placed over that heart. Kings and bosses. But who's our ultimate authority? And where is the rebellion ultimately placed? That is ultimately rebellion against Jesus Christ. The submission of the believer will manifest itself outwardly. The submission of the saved person, of the true believer, it will manifest itself in submission to the authorities that God has placed over you, to kings and to bosses. But ultimately, to who? Why do you submit to your king and your boss who's being a jerk that day at work? You submit because you submit to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the contentment that is the crucial accompaniment to godliness, the contentment that is needed for you to obtain the great gain of godliness, that is life in Jesus Christ, is contentment, a satisfaction, a rest in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the main point. The apostate, the false teacher, remember, they advocate, they speak about a different doctrine. And they do not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 6 here in the beginning. They've heard the words of Jesus Christ. They may intellectually understand the words of Jesus Christ, but they don't agree with the words of Jesus Christ. They're not satisfied with the words of Christ. They're not content with Jesus Christ. So they turn their attention then necessarily to other things. And we already read about what those other things are. Doctrines of demons, myths, genealogies, fruitless discussions, stories, disputes about words. And the end of all that is that it leads to nothing. It's fruitless. It's empty. It's speculation. And if unregenerate man is not content with Jesus Christ and rejects Him and says, I don't want that, what else can save them? There's nothing else for them, and there's no one else that can save. And that's, remember when we studied Hebrews, that was the point of Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4 through 6. Oh, it's worth looking at. Listen to this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, who's the heavenly gift? Jesus Christ. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, living word of God, Jesus Christ, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance, those who have learned about Christ, tasted Christ, observed the power of Christ, but said, hey, I'm not content with that? Because there's salvation nowhere else. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. You're done. Remember, we talked about the Hebrew people who had the foundation of the Word of God through the law and the prophets. But even greater, they had the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. They heard His teaching. He went through all Judea teaching. He went through all Judea performing miracles. The people actually tasted of His miracles. They were satisfied with the bread and the fish. They were healed of their diseases. They were made to see from being blind. They saw Him raise the dead. They'd even accepted it intellectually. They may even come and said, well, we know you're a teacher from God. We know you're true. Yet they fall away from the truth. Yet those same people are the ones who are shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. Jesus Christ is the reality that all the pictures of the Old Testament point to, that all the promises foretold. The sobering warning is to be content and to be satisfied with Christ, and that to reject such blatant and clear revelation in Christ Jesus makes it impossible to be renewed to repentance. It's almost as if God is saying, what more can I give you? What more can you be shown that you haven't seen? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. They've shown that they might have said, I believe with my mouth. They might have been with us for a time. But just like the parable of the sower, whether that was the cares of the world came or persecution came, eventually they said, I'm going to drift away from this. We remember in Hebrews you see that picture of drifting away and not being anchored to Christ. And eventually they reveal what they always were, and they never knew Him. So, we've seen discontent is the mark of the unbeliever. Now, the second point we really want to make is contentment is the mark of the righteous. The focus of the apostate's discontent, Jesus Christ, remember, friends, is the focus of the believer's contentment, Jesus Christ. The believer is satisfied with Christ Jesus. The believer rests in Christ Jesus. Godliness that rests and trusts Jesus Christ is actually a means of great gain because you gain the surpassing value of Jesus Christ that we have already discussed when we read Philippians 3. The believer finds his life in Christ and not in the abundance of things that he possesses. The unregenerate false teacher, remember, they have depraved mind, they are earthly minded, their focus is on storing up treasures on earth. The believer knows that this is folly, that that's a bad investment, because they agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. They read it, they know it, and they believe it, and they display it in their life. The believer's life will reflect the contentment that they have in Christ Jesus to the point that it says in verse 8, back in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be what? Content. I just kind of picture the word picture for me of like, we're all on a journey. If you were on a train and knew that at the end of the train you were going to the biggest, fanciest feast you were ever going to, would you care what's coming down the cart of the lady who's going to be passing out like the treats and the candy and the soda pops? No. You'd actually want to reject and get away from that stuff because you're saying, I'm not going to fill my stomach up with this junk because I want to be super hungry when I get there. But the person who doesn't believe that there's a feast at the end and it isn't going to go there, what are they going to do? They're going to fill up on every sweet that they can get from that cart before it passes them by. If unregenerate man is not content with Jesus Christ and rejects him, there's no one else. Remember that. I'm going to keep moving here. Luke 12 is a good passage to look at. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 12, 21. Remember, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man, and remember, he builds his barns, he stores up all this stuff, and then what happens? God says, tonight your soul is required of you. You die and gets nothing. Look at verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on, for life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, verse 34 is the summation of what Christ was saying there. The treasure of the good minister of Jesus Christ is in heaven. The treasure of the Christian is in heaven. He's content with whatever the Lord will have for him on this earth. Because, why? This is just the train trip. I know what's coming at the end. He has faith in the word of Christ Jesus that God will provide for his life, and especially in abundance in the life to come. So, no matter what we go through in this life, the believer finds contentment in Christ in the most difficult circumstances. And the Lord says to us, as he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm content with these things? But he doesn't end there. He says, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. That's why. Because he's content with Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong, he ends. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And what's that secret, Paul? Verse 13. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. His secret was Jesus Christ. We cannot obtain the great gain of godliness, that is Jesus Christ, without the crucial accompaniment of contentment in Jesus Christ. To be a believer, to be saved, friends, to be truly saved, have life in His name, is to value Jesus Christ above everything as the greatest gain. To solely seek Jesus Christ, serving Him only, and rejecting all others. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, of such value that a man went and sold all that he had so he could obtain it. Jesus Christ is the treasure buried in the field, so valuable that the man went again and sold all that he had so he could purchase that field. But more than to say that Jesus Christ is more valuable, the believer acknowledges that anything other than Christ is worthless. Worthless in comparison. The false teacher, he doesn't think that way. He seeks the earthly gain. The good minister of Jesus Christ seeks Jesus Christ. To be a true believer is to be content with Jesus Christ, to be satisfied with Him, to rest in Him, to trust in Him, and no other. So you need to ask yourself at this point, as we end, do I do that? What do you value? What do you work so hard for? What are you trying so desperately to obtain right now in your life to lay hold of? Do you value Jesus Christ? Do you seek first, His kingdom and His righteousness? Are you working right now at storing up treasures on earth? Or are you working at storing up treasures in heaven? And it's an important question. Why? Because Christ said it best. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Does that mean you shouldn't work hard at your job? Of course not. But you work hard at your job with the right mindsets, that you're working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ultimately. And you're not working to get as much in your bank account as you can get. Because you know that stuff is fading away and it doesn't really matter anyway. Are you content with Jesus Christ or are you discontent with Him? You're either one or the other. If you're discontent, you're not satisfied in Him. You're not resting in Him. You do not trust Him. You seek gain in something else and in some other way. You're lost and you have no life. Scripture says you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But if you're content with Christ, you not only hear His word, you not only understand His word, but you believe His word and you trust in it. That's called faith and it's not something that you can produce. The Bible says, remember, it's a gift of God. If you don't have it, won't you ask Him for the gift of faith this morning? Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Life in Christ is this great gain we've been talking about. Contentment in Christ is believing His word and resting and trusting in His work at Calvary, where the God-man died, to take upon Himself the full, holy wrath of God that are the wages of your sin and are my sin. He paid that penalty. He conquered death, and He even now lives to make intercession for His own. How can we not be satisfied with His work when we consider that His work satisfied a holy and just God? If God is content with Christ, How can we ever say that we are? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that we can even approach you in prayer because you are content in Christ and the work that he has done and his perfect righteousness and the payment of the penalty of our sin so that we may approach you and not be consumed. Father, I pray that you would make our contentment be with Christ, that you would take our eyes up off the world and keep us from storing up and seeking after treasures of this earth. And Father, cause us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Then we pray that you would add all the things that we need to us in your time and in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.